Thank you, Jeff. If you have your Bibles this morning, you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62. We're going to look at Isaiah 62, and we're going to look all the way to the first three verses in Isaiah 63. Most Bible commentators will put the first six verses of chapter 63 in with 62, which initially, when I read it, doesn't make much sense. But now, after I thought about it, it does make sense. So hopefully it'll make sense why we're doing it that way this morning. We're gonna read this whole section eventually. But for now, let's begin by reading the first section, which is verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 62. This is the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Father, we pray that you would open up this, your word, to our hearts, that we would see it clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at this section of Isaiah. We've been going through Isaiah now for a little bit more than a year. And we have been looking at this latest section, which has a lot to do with what is to come in the future of God's people. What's their land going to look like? What's their world going to look like? And Isaiah 62 and into 63, and really for the rest of the book, continues that theme of looking forward into what will happen, what will become of God's people. And this particular chapter continues that theme, and particularly the verses I read, verses 1 to 5, have to do with the future from the perspective of the city of Jerusalem. It's going to give us the future of the nation from the perspective of the city. So it's going to be the city that will be in the future in verses 1 to 5. But then in verses 6 to 12, it's going to show us the city that waits, what's going to happen until this city. And then in verses 63 to 1 to 6, we're going to see the final act of the Messiah in this ongoing drama of renewing and remaking the world. So let's look at just a little bit of what's going on here in verses 1 to 5. Zion is the key word here. It's the old word for the city of Jerusalem, the city that David conquered. And when David conquered it, it became known as the city of David, or the city of Jerusalem, as it's often referred to. And Zion is often interchangeable with the term Jerusalem. It's an old word that, you know, just gets adopted. It's used, incidentally, 150 times in the Old Testament. And sometimes, most of the time, it refers to the city itself, but sometimes it can be a reference to the people who live in the city. Zion will be blessed. It can be talking about the people that will be blessed. Sometimes it's talked about the temple, because the temple is in Jerusalem, in the heart of Zion. Sometimes it talks about the land that is on the outskirts of the city, because a city didn't just stand on its own. A city had, you know, suburbs, as it were. It had distribution hubs. It had places outside the city that played an important role in the life of the city. So sometimes it refers to that. But what is interesting here is that Zion becomes ground zero for God's redemptive work in the world. So everything that God is going to do in the world begins with Jerusalem, or begins, in at least in this Old Testament imagery, begins with Jerusalem, begins with Zion, but then it's going to extend out through the entire world. So when you hear the Old Testament talk about Zion, think about Jerusalem first, but then think about the entire world. And by the way, that is what is being referred to here. Yes, these things are going to happen to Zion, and it will be transformed. But in the process, as we've seen in Isaiah, and as we will continue to see as we go through it, it's not just Zion that's going to be transformed. It's not just 11 acres in some Middle Eastern country somewhere that's going to be transformed. It's the whole world that's going to be transformed. So that what you hear about Zion will also extend to the rest of the world as well. For example, if you looked at, there's a number of passages we could look at, but if you just looked at Isaiah 9:11, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The holy mountain is Jerusalem. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it starts, the redemptive work starts in Jerusalem, and then it covers the entire world. And this makes sense even to Christians, right? Because where was Christ crucified? He's crucified in Jerusalem. Where did he rise from the dead? It was near Jerusalem. And so the epicenter of God's redemptive work happens here, and then it's going to spread to the entire world. Well, this city is going to be remade. This Zion is going to be remade into a new city, and it's going to be marked by a number of different things. In verse 2, for example, it's going to be marked by a new name. And in particular, that new name is going to be righteousness. Now, remember how last week we saw that word righteousness all over Isaiah 61 and how God's people were going to be righteous and the Savior was going to be clothed in righteousness and righteousness was going to come to the city and to the world. And that's what it says in verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called a new name. There's another thing that's going to happen. They're not only, the righteousness is closely linked to their new name. They're going to be now holy. They're going to be righteous. They're going to be pure. Think of how many cities you could use that word of in our day and age. How many cities can you point to in the world and say, there's a righteous city. There's a holy city. There's a city that honors God. There's not many you could do that in our world. But in this day, this will happen, and it will begin in Zion. They're also going to be given a new beauty. According to verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So they're going to be an object of beauty, not only to God, but to the entire world. There's going to be a new intimacy or a new relationship with God. According to verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, for your land shall no more be termed desolate. That was the characteristic of Old Testament Israel. It was oftentimes when you looked at that nation, you say, boy, they've been overrun and overrun and overrun by all kinds of enemies. God has forsaken them. He sent them to Babylon. He's put them in captivity. And what's going to happen is they're going to have a new identity. And this new identity is going to bring it a new intimacy with God. No longer are they going to be seen as being forsaken. Instead, they're going to be seen like being married to their Savior, married to their God. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's verse 5. So there's going to be a new relationship. And there's going to be a new joy. That was the last thing I read there in verse 5. So shall your God rejoice over you. Can you imagine what it must be like for the God of the universe to rejoice over you? And yet, that's what's going to happen here. God's people are going to be the object of God's joy. They're not going to be the object of his anger, not his wrath, not his frustration, not his annoyance. You know, they are going to be the object of God's rejoicing. God is going to rejoice over them. He's going to be excited to have these people in a relationship with himself. And so this is what the nation will be. This is what God's people will be. This is what the world will be in the future. The city that will be. It's not there yet. And so the next six verses or seven verses have to do with the city that is now. And what do people do now in anticipation of what is to come? How are they to act and what do they do? Well, let's read here, starting with verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give you, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garnered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemer, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out. A city not forsaken. So there are two Jerusalems in Isaiah 62. There's the Jerusalem that will be in the future, and there's the Jerusalem that is presently there now, and it waits for its Savior, or at least during Isaiah's day, the present Jerusalem waiting for salvation, waiting for the Savior to come. So what are the people to do in the meantime? I mean, before they get a new name and before there is this new beauty and this new intimacy with God and a new God rejoicing, before all those things happen, what are they to do? Well, first of all, they're to watch. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen, and all the day and all the night they shall never be silent. They're to watch. They are to wait. Watching, particularly if you're a watchman on the wall, is a constant 24-hour thing, right? You don't have time to take a nap while you're a watchman. You don't have time to close your eyes for very long. It is something that happens hour after hour after hour. And sometimes it seems like the hours just drag on like they'll never end. But they are to constantly watch and wait for the Messiah to fulfill his promises. Secondly, they are to cry out, because the watchman, it says, this is interesting language here, they're going to be on the wall all day and all night in verse 6, and they shall never be silent. Now, we just read that word actually in chapter or verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Now, the Hebrew word there can have a broader appeal than simply not speaking. And it can have it can be translated to be not just, you know, speaking in terms of not being silent, but in terms of action as well. In other words, what's being said here is that the watchmen will not watch passively. They're not just going to simply sit there and watch the clock. They're actually going to do something. They're going to say something. They're going to cry out. They're going to make known what's going on. I had an elementary school teacher. It took me a while to figure this out. I was a little slow in elementary school, but the elementary school teacher had a sign under the clock on the wall. You know how every classroom has a clock in the front? And the sign under the clock said, "Time passes, will you?" Now, it took me a while to figure that out, but the message of the sign was that if I spent a lot of time watching the clock, time would pass, but I would still be stuck in that classroom another year. And thankfully, that didn't happen. But the point of it was you have to be involved. You have to pay attention to what the teacher's saying. You can't be watching the clock all the time and expect to get through this class. And the watchmen on the watchtower, they're not being silent, which means they're not passively just watching the clock. They're actually active. They're actually doing something. They're proclaiming when they see somebody. They're proclaiming what hour of the night it is. They're active in their watching and in their waiting. Thirdly, and this gives you a little picture as to what they're actively doing, in verse 7, they're crying out in petition. If you start at the end of verse 6, it says, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." In other words, it's a call to petition God, to cry out to him. The him referred to there is God himself. In other words, don't let God rest. Not that God rested, you understand, but it's figurative language. Don't let God rest. In other words, constantly cry out to him. And what are you supposed to be crying out to him? Well, you're supposed to cry out to him to establish Jerusalem, to keep his promises, to say to God, God, this is what you promised to give us, verses 1 to 5. You promised to give us all this stuff. Now, please send it to us. Give it to us. We long for these things to happen. We long for these events to take place. I had a friend ask me a couple weeks ago now. He said, what do you think about those people? That evidently, there's a group out there that say you shouldn't pray more than 2 or 3 times for a particular thing, you know, because it shows a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. So you simply need to make your request to God, and then you need to stop and, you know, move on to something else. And I said, well, the problem with that is every illustration I know in the New Testament about prayer, think of Jesus' parable of the persistent widow. I said, every illustration I know about, or teaching I know about prayer, says just the opposite of that, that we should continue to pray, that we should continue to actually pester God, as if God can be pestered, right? But we should continue to go before him and ask of him and request of him and even demand of him that he keep his word, that he keep his promises, that he takes great delight and great joy in doing that. In the parable of the persistent widow, remember Jesus tells the story of the widow who seeks justice from an unjust judge. And she keeps going to the judge demanding justice. Give me justice, give me justice. And finally the judge just gets annoyed at her and says, I'm not a just judge, but I'm going to give her justice anyway because I'm just this woman, just to make her go away. And Jesus says, if the persistent widow can do that to the unjust judge, how much more will the true good judge of the universe desire to give you the things that you ask? Now, there is a time, I do think, in prayer, and this is one of the, this is one of the great texts about being persistent in prayer. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. But there are times where we probably should stop praying about certain things. In other words, if God gives you the answer to your question, you know, the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn in his flesh, what he called the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, probably a physical ailment. He prays 3 times, and finally God answers him. And the answer is, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So once Paul gets the answer to the question, he doesn't ask God anymore to remove the thorn. But he does ask God to be gracious to him, to give him the grace that he's required, to give him the strength to endure, to help him to be faithful, even though he has this thorn in the flesh. In other words, he never stops praying about the thorn in the flesh. He just changes the prayer a little bit as God reveals more to him what his will is. God wants us to pray that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done, even though, in one sense, that's going to come whether we pray or not. And yet he longs for us to pester him, give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. That's what the third thing they do. They petition God. The fourth thing they do is they prepare for his coming. And that's what you see in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. In the ancient world, they built highways, but not to the extent that we build highways. We're really good at building highways. But it was a big deal back in the ancient world to build a highway. It was a lot of work. And it was only done when it absolutely, positively needed to be done. You know, the king's going to be coming this way, and he's going to be bringing an army with him, or there's a group of people that are going to be on this highway, and the highway, you know, we got to make sure the bridges are all intact and make sure it's wide enough for people to go. So it was a big deal to build a highway, to make preparation. But this is what God's people were to do. They were to prepare the way for the coming, for the gathering of God's people into the city of Jerusalem. All throughout Isaiah, we've seen verse after verse after verse that what's going to happen in the future is that God's people who have been scattered all over the world will now be reunited in one particular place. There's all kinds of verses in it. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 16, let me just read this one to you. It says, and there will be a highway from Assyria, you know, far, far away. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And this reuniting is pictured, at least in Isaiah 11, as a reuniting of God's people that was similar to when God's people left Egypt and began to settle in the promised land. There's going to be a new exodus, and there's going to be a new settlement into the new promised land. And so in order for that to happen, the highway needs to be prepared. There's preparation that needs to take place. And fifthly, the people were then to proclaim this truth. In verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before you. In other words, God proclaimed it. Now you go and proclaim it. You go remind one another of what is about to happen, of what future, what lies ahead in your future. And you encourage God's people with this word. So here's what the people were to do. They were to watch. They were to cry out. They were to petition. They were to pray. They were to prepare. And fifthly, they were to proclaim the fact that a new city is coming. Now, if you haven't noticed it by now, we are in the same boat as the people here in Isaiah's day were in. We live in a day where we anticipate the new Jerusalem. We anticipate the new heavens and the new earth. We know that it's coming. We anticipate what's going to happen. And what's going to happen when the new heavens and the new earth, what's going to happen when the Messiah returns and claims us for his own? We're going to be given a new name. We're going to be given a new beauty. We're going to be given a new intimacy with God. We're going to have God himself rejoice over us. All the same promises apply to us because these things haven't happened yet. They are yet to come in all of their fullness. So what are we to do in the meantime? In the meantime, we are to watch. Hebrews 9. So Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Therefore, stay awake. Matthew 24:42. This is the end of the parable of the 10 virgins. Stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. We are to wait. We are to watch time and time again. The New Testament instructs God's people to anxiously await the return of their Lord. Secondly, we're to do something. In the context, in the words of Isaiah 62, we are to cry out. We are to not be passive in our waiting. We're actually to be quite active in our waiting. If you knew, for example, that your death was coming tomorrow, it would affect some of the actions that you do today. You would probably have some all kinds of business to take care of. You probably have some things you'd want to say to people. In other words, the reality of what's coming should affect the behavior of what you are doing today. Does your behavior change if you realize that Christ is coming tomorrow? Does it change if you realize that within the next week or within the next year, Christ himself will come in all of his glory? He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and all of these promises will finally come to their true fullness. Would it change your behavior? It should change you. It should cause you to do certain things. How you act, how you spend your time, the words that you use, the things that you do. We should all be living in the reality of what's about to come. We should be waiting, but we should be waiting actively, not passively. Thirdly, we should petition God about what is to come. In fact, some of the very last words in the entire Bible are what? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's a prayer for Christ to come. And the rest of the New Testament has already told you that he's coming, and yet the Bible ends with a prayer that says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, it might seem silly to pray for what God's going to do, but he always tells us to do that. He tells us to pray that way. He tells us to pray that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that way, our hearts begin to change and transform, don't we? When we begin to ask God to fulfill his promises, when we begin to pester God night and day until he establishes his kingdom, until he establishes Jerusalem, it changes us. And somehow, in some cosmic equation, it even expedites those things at another different level. It's what God requires. He asks of us to pray. Fourthly, we are to prepare. Now, how do you prepare to live in a city that's going to be perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly beautiful, perfectly in tune or in intimacy with God? How do you prepare to live in that city? Well, very simply, you start doing those things now. You start practicing righteousness now. You start living in holiness now. You start living in a relationship with God now, because that's your future. Start it now. And when you start it now, you're going to be more prepared than ever for that which is about to come. Because you are preparing now. You are living in the reality of that now. And so when the fullness of that comes, it will be even more joy. You want to get the most joy out of heaven? Start living like heaven is coming now. And fifthly, we are to proclaim the good news. Even Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I think it's interesting that Jesus, when he's preparing his disciples for his departure, right? He's preparing them for his death on the cross and all the chaos that that's going to bring in their world. And in the midst of preparing them for the chaos, he reminds them of what's going to happen even beyond the cross. He says, "If I go away, I want you to know that I'm coming back. Remember, no matter what chaos you go through, no matter what difficulties you face in life, no matter how unsettled you're going to be in the next couple of days after they put me on the cross and kill me, remember, I'm coming back." And that message should reverberate in our hearts every day as well. Remember what Jesus said: "I'm coming back. I am coming for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm coming for you so that you will be forever with me." We're to do the same things that the people in Isaiah's day were told to do. We're to watch. We're to watch actively and cry out. We're to petition God. We're to prepare, and we're to proclaim the good message. Now, we could stop there, but the text actually goes on for a couple more verses in 63. So let's read these and see if you can find the connection, figure out the connection. "Who is this," 63:1, "who comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own harm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." And actually, the next sentence then starts a whole new poem. It starts a whole new prophecy that's basically a prayer. So most commentators are in agreement that we end it right there at the end of verse 6. Now, what's going on here? Well, in verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom and Bozrah?" Imagine this. Remember, we're to watch and we're to wait. So we're watchmen. According to verse 6, we're watchmen on the walls. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set a watchman." So we're a watchman on the wall. And all of a sudden, we see somebody coming from the land of Edom. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom, and we see somebody coming that way. He comes from Edom, which represents the unbelieving or the Gentile world. And Bozrah was the capital city of Edom, what many people thought was impenetrable. They thought it was almost impossible to capture the city because of where it was. And yet, here's this person coming from it. He gets a little closer, and we notice that his garments are crimsoned, or they have these bright, sharp colors to them. He is splendid in his apparel, it says. And marching in the greatness of the strength. That's the other thing we notice, is that he's marching or he's walking, not like a fatigued soldier would be walking as if he was coming from battle, but he's got lots of energy. He's got lots of strength and vigor about him. In his steps, there is no fatigue. And finally, he gets close enough that we can hear him speak at the end of the verse, and he says, "It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." And he identifies himself. He is the Savior. He is one who's come to save the people. He's not come to fight against them. He's come to save them, and he has come in righteousness. That word that we keep hearing over and over again in these last couple chapters of Isaiah. In 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." Now this guy says, here I am in my righteous robe. He's identified himself as the Savior. And then you ask him another question. There's one more question, verse 2. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress?" And verses 3 to 6, he'll give the answer. And this is what he says. He says he's been executing judgment or wrath. That's what the winepress is about in verse 3. Winepress is a metaphor for God's judgment. You know, in order to get the juice out of the grapes, you got to step on them, you got to squash them, you got to destroy them. And so oftentimes that was biblical imagery for God trampling on the nations in righteous and holy judgment. And he's been doing this by his own power, as he says in verse 3 and as he says in verse 5. Verse 5, "I looked, but there was no one to help me. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me." So it's his power that isn't doing this. It isn't anybody else. There's nobody else that can help him. And he's been successful at defeating the enemy, because you can tell because the blood of the enemy is on his clothes. At the end of verse 3, "I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments." Verse 6 says a similar thing. "I trampled them in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." In other words, I killed them dead. There's nothing left of them. In other words, his mission was successful. And this mission was one of redemption and one of salvation, it says in verses 4 and 5. "The year of my redemption has come. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me." So here's a warrior coming to your city, only he's not coming to attack the city. He's coming to declare to you that your enemies have been defeated. And not only are they defeated, they are dead, and they're not coming to attack you. Now this imagery is used here because this is the way people lived back in this day, right? We think of heroes like Superman or Spider-Man, right? They're these vigilantes that come and wipe out crime, one little criminal at a time in the city. But if we lived in this day, we would think of a hero not as Superman or Spider-Man. We would think of the hero as being a great warrior who defeated your enemies before your enemies even had a chance to attack your city. If we lived in a city back in this day, we would be under constant threat of having an enemy just come up just over the hill, come in, burn our village, take all of our stuff, take our children, some kill us, do whatever. That was the constant threat of the day. But this warrior, this Savior, this Redeemer has come to announce that your enemy is no more. And that's why he can say, in 62, in the beginning of chapter 62, that a new day is coming, that a new city is coming, that a new righteousness is coming, that a new holiness is coming, because every enemy of righteousness has now been done away with. Every enemy of God's holiness has now been destroyed. Every person that seeks to undermine the significance and the care of God's people, every person who has hated God's people, who has hated God, has now been done away with and now been destroyed. You see, you can't get to chapter 62 without having the victory of the warrior in chapter 63. You see, the necessity of judgment, in order for that future city to happen, righteousness needs to reign and evil must be done away with. But you also see the source of the judgment. It is God himself. He is the only one. I looked around, he says, and there was no one to help me. Why? Because there's nobody righteous. Because there's nobody as powerful as God. So there is no one who can set the injustice, who can set anything right except God himself. And that's exactly what he himself does. The Savior that comes defeats the enemy completely so that the city can dwell in peace and righteousness and holiness. All right, what does this mean for us? Well, Israel prefigures the church, right? And just like Israel waited for this day, we are called to wait for our Savior. In Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is pictured, by the way, in Isaiah 63. And we anticipate that someday a new beauty, a new name, a new intimacy will be available for us, where we will see God face to face and where people will know us as being righteous and holy. But until that day comes, we wait actively. We pray, we prepare, we proclaim the coming of our Lord and Savior. And we live in the reality of what is to come. We live in righteousness and holiness because that is our future. We live in submission to the will of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because that is our future. We live in the joy of knowing him and worshiping him because that is not only our present, but that is our future as well. And only when we begin to live in that reality will we truly know peace and happiness. It's available for us now. Why? Because God has promised it in all of its fullness in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what is to come. We thank you that this world is not all that there is. There is a greater glory. There is a greater righteousness. There is a greater kingdom that is yet unfolding even amongst us now. Lord, may we anticipate that day. May we pray for that day. May we proclaim that day. And may your day come soon. How we long to see it in all of its fullness. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As we close this morning, let's stand and sing and continue to praise our God, trusting in him.